Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, our show is coming to you, as I said, from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, and my name is Father Anthony Sumich, just giving you some information about the apostolate that is being staffed by the priestly fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland, that is known as the Latin Mass Chaplaincy, and the priestly fraternity of St. Peter are a society of apostolic life, founded in 1988 to bring the Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments of the Church to the diocese wherein we have been invited, such as Auckland Diocese, where we've been for the last 7 years. We operate out of Te Aratu South, where we have our weekday Masses and our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College Chapel in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. But all this information you can find on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. And also we have a Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you can find out all that information there. You're welcome to come along to our Masses. If you've never been to a Latin Mass, you're very welcome to come along and see the liturgical patrimony of the Church as it's been handed on for over 1,500 years, this beautiful liturgy that gives so much glory to God and seemingly refuses to die a natural death. It's as relevant now as it was 100 years ago, as it was 500 years ago, as it was 1,000 years ago. And so continuing these beautiful traditions, the people who come along with the Mass, they don't speak Latin per se, but after having come for a few Masses, they realize, okay, I know what that is, and I know what that is, and they're able to follow the Mass either in their own booklets or contribute by joining in with the singing of the Gregorian chants, such as the Gloria and the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, the Creed, all such things, the Kyrie Eleison, are all sung by our choir and along with our congregation. So you're welcome to come along. As I said, the details are on our website and they're on our Facebook page. For the rest of the show, I'm going to be getting back into the history of the Catholic Church. Over the last few weeks, we've been focusing a lot on Cardinal Richelieu, the heavily influential French cardinal of the early 17th and late 16th century, and his involvement in trying to expand France's influence in the world, and often at the cost of the Catholic situation in a number of countries. For example, in Holland and in Germany, he was backing Protestants against Catholic forces just because it would weaken the empire, the European empire, under a German emperor, so that would advance France's position. And so this had become quite scandalous, the behavior of Cardinal Richelieu. However, we finished up last week in the city, in the country of Scotland, because Scotland had gone even further and further away from its Catholic origins and had become extremely hardcore Puritan even. And so we're going to pick up as we left off last week, talking about King Charles I and his lack of willingness to work with the Scottish Protestants. He wanted their fealty and they didn't want his type of Protestantism. They decided that they weren't going to follow Anglicanism at all. So they followed, in the year of 1639, what had been called the First Bishop's War. The Covenanters took Edinburgh and Stirling Castles and the Crown Jewels. The garrison of the port city of Dumbarton opened its gates to them. A few days later, they took Aberdeen, with Huntly, the Catholic Lord of the Gordons, retiring from the city, while Charles I entered York to take command of his army. But Charles I had very little military experience and no resources sufficient to overcome a country as determined in its opposition to him as Scotland. He had not called a parliament in 10 years, and had almost no financial reserves. His impoverished treasury could not bear the cost of the war with Scotland. For the Scots, this was emphatically a religious war. But for most English soldiers, it was nothing of the kind. At the end of the spring in 1639, Charles signed the Pacification of Berwick, which called for the disbanding of both armies, with religious and political matters in dispute to be put before the Kirk Assembly and the Scottish Parliament, which Charles had earlier dismissed in anger. When the Kirk Assembly met in August, it reenacted most of the acts it had tried to pass the previous year, including the abolition of episcopacy, and demanded to meet annually, with which Charles would not agree to. Now, of course, we have to remember that Charles is the head of the Anglican Church. Therefore, this type of religious effrontery, we could call it, I suppose, from the Scottish Kirk, is an attack that he sees against him as a ruler. Although for the Scots, this was an entirely religious deal. They did not want Anglicanism. They wanted their own brand of Protestantism. So in September, the Scottish Parliament convened with a covenanting majority, and Charles dissolved it in November. The next month, Charles and his councillors decided on renewed war with Scotland, despite the evidence of the First Bishop's War that England was unlikely to prevail. Now it was imperative that he obtain funding for the war from Parliament. He called the first session of Parliament since 1629, remember now we're in 1639, to meet in April, and the so-called Short Parliament. Soon after it convened, it called for a new investigation of the merchant John Hampden's case against ship money, and also an inquiry into the imprisonment of four members of Parliament. Meanwhile, the House of Commons refused to take up any taxation bill. Charles tried to take the initiative by appearing in person before the House of Lords to ask their help, but he was politically outmaneuvered by John Pym, a master parliamentarian and committed enemy of the king. On May the 9th, Pym carried a series of motions condemning all images, crucifixes, and even simple crosses. May Day rioters in London tried to destroy the house of Archbishop Laud, who fled from the city. With the concurrence of the majority of his council, but not his chief minister, Lord Strafford, Charles dissolved the Short Parliament in mid-May because it had refused to vote the king money and had attacked his religious policy. Rioters broke open several of the prisons of London and a judge charged them with treason. In June, the Scottish Parliament met without Charles I's authorization. In England, ship money collections virtually ceased as many refused to pay. The Convocation of the English Church, in conjunction with the King, issued a statement harshly critical of the Puritans. Rebellion, therefore, was in the air, with mostly Puritans threatening it. The second campaign aimed at Scotland, the Second Bishop's War, was more ineffective even than the first had been. The Scots struck before the English, invading England before Charles I could lead his army north. And when he did, he was met in England, not Scotland, at Newburn on the Tyne River near Newcastle, by Alexander Leslie, the Scots general, who had gained experience as a mercenary commander in the 30 Years' War. The Scots won the battle and took Newcastle. At the same time, early in September, 12 lords, some directly in collusion with the Scots, signed a petition in London complaining against the war with Scotland. What the petition called innovation in religion, insufficient repression of Catholics, a report, false when the petition was issued, that Catholic Irish troops would be used by the king against his English and Scottish people, and calling for another parliament to meet immediately. A few days later, the victorious Scots presented their peace terms to the king. Royal confirmation of all the acts of their last parliament, including the abolition of bishops, Scottish control of Edinburgh Castle, dropping all punishment for signing the covenant, and allowing Scots living in England to sign it, and the English to pay for damages done to Scotland by two bishops' wars. Charles I would not accept these terms at first presented, but realised that he had not the power to reject them out of hand, as he undoubtedly wished to do. He called a special Great Council at York to advise him, appointed commissioners to negotiate with the Scots, and agreed to convene a new parliament. The rumour about Irish troops coming finally gained substance when late in October the Earl of Strafford, who had been Charles's minister Thomas Wentworth, now Governor of Ireland, offered to bring his Irish army to Great Britain in just 2 days if provided with shipping. Though his offer was not accepted by the beleaguered king, it became public knowledge. At the beginning of November, Charles I made another peace with the Scots, the Treaty of Ripon, with the Scots to hold the northern six counties of England until all hostilities ended. On November 13, Parliament reconvened. In its first few days, the astute John Pym began a virulent attack on Strafford, which eventually led to his impeachment, conviction, and execution. Archbishop Laud was also impeached before the year was out. This was known to history as the Long Parliament and was to sit for no less than 12 and a half years to lead a rebellion against Charles I and eventually to cut off his head. So the situation in England was obviously deteriorating as the time went on. However, in Europe, by 1643, the verdict of the 30 Years' War was in. Cardinal Richelieu lay in his grave, but he had won. Spain was in decline and Germany was shattered. France was now the greatest power in the world. The infantry tercios of Spain, invincible on most battlefields for 150 years, were smashed at the Battle of Rocroi. The Count Duke of Olivares was dismissed by his king in that same fatal year and never returned to power, though Spain was not the better for that, but the worse. The French conquered most of Catalonia, and Spain did not even seriously attempt to recover Portugal. In Germany, Swedish Marshal Bonnier had crossed the frozen Danube at Regensburg in January of 1641 and almost captured Emperor Ferdinand III. The thawing of the river had forced Bonnier to retreat. In May, he had died and been succeeded as Swedish commander-in-chief by the still more able Lennart Torstensson, who campaigned through much of Germany during the next 3 years. France, still under the rule of Cardinal Richelieu, had renewed its fatal treaty with Sweden. Marshal Torstensson's campaigns climaxed with a great victory in the Second Battle of Breitenfeld in November 1642, in which half the Austrian army was killed or captured, with most of the captors taking service with the Swedes, who also took 46 cannon, 50 wagon loads of ammunition, and the papers and money of Archduke Leopold, who had been in command for Austria. But now, the dominant personalities who had made the 30 Years' War so relentless a struggle were gone. The very Protestant King Gustav Adolf of Sweden, who died in 1632, the very Catholic Emperor Ferdinand II, who died in 1637, the Machiavellian Cardinal Richelieu, who died in 1642, and the faithful Catholic Count Duke of Olivares, who died in 1645. They had no immediate successors. The titular ruler of Sweden, Queen Christina, was still a little girl under a regent in 1643, though she had a great destiny ahead of her. Emperor Ferdinand III was a pale shadow of his namesake and father. The Count Duke of Olivares had no successor, and Cardinal Mazarin in France was to prove incapable of holding the reins of power with anything like the decisive grip of Cardinal Richelieu. It was time to talk real peace at last, and all of the principal powers were now willing to do so. On July the 3rd, 1643, Emperor Ferdinand III gave his imperial sanction for negotiations with France and Sweden for peace in Germany. In October, Spanish and imperial delegates finally arrived to begin the talks at the West German city of Münster, where ghastly memories of the horrors of violence remain from the seizure of the city by mad Anabaptist revolutionaries just over a century before. In June 1644, Pope Urban VIII began to lose his strength, and after one of the longest and most troubled pontificates in history. He died on July 29th. The much reiterated charge that he was pro-French is sufficiently refuted by a quote which I shall now read. And I quote, Pope Urban VIII on Cardinal Richelieu. Quote, "If there is a God, Cardinal Richelieu has a lot to answer for. If there be none, he certainly has had a successful career." Unquote. In a singularly unpromising environment, this Pope had been unable to discover a course of action that would really help the Church in the face of its betrayal by Cardinal Richelieu. Perhaps a greater Pope might have done so, but to this day we cannot really see how it might have been done. The conclave to elect his successor was held in August. 56 of 62 cardinals were present. A conspicuous absentee was Cardinal Mazarin. He was too busy governing France, in a manner of speaking, to do his supreme duty as a prince of the Church. He gave instructions to his envoy in Rome to work for the election of Cardinals Bentivoglio or Sacchetti, and strongly to oppose Cardinal Pamphili. His efforts were unavailing. Locked up in the hottest season of the year in Rome, the dying time, four cardinals were dead by September, including Bentivoglio. Cardinal Albornoz of Spain pressed the candidacy of Cardinal Pamphili, 70 years old, who was elected despite the persistence of five dissenting votes. He ascended the chair of Peter as Innocent X, with a reputation of being pro-Spanish, as Urban VIII had a reputation of being pro-French. But no more able than his predecessor to change the course that history was following into a cloven Christendom. At Münster, there was little serious negotiating during 1644. Both sides were waiting to see if they could gain a military advantage first. This Swedish Marshal Tortensen did in March 1645, defeating the Imperial Army at Jankau near Tobor in Bohemia. The Swedish artillery was, as usual, superior. The Emperor's Bavarian cavalry were destroyed, and Tortensen marched on Prague, forcing the Emperor to flee to ever-loyal Catholic Tyrol. Tortensen came within 30 miles of Vienna in early May, but did not try to take it. He had made his point. But imperial forces defeated a French army under Marshal Turenne at almost the same time. The verdict of the battlefield was, as always in the 30 Years' War, ambiguous. And on June the 11th, 1645, peace negotiations finally began in earnest in Münster between the Empire and the French, and in the nearby city of Osnabrück between the Empire and the Swedes. The French demanded a restoration of the conditions of 1618 and the Swedes a full acceptance of all the Protestant seizures of Catholic property. Emperor Ferdinand III countered with a demand for a restoration of the conditions in 1630 and an end to intervention in the empire by France and Sweden. At the end of October 1645, six of the seven rebellious Dutch provinces voted, after 4 years of disagreement and reclamations, to send plenipotentiaries to the conference at Münster. In December 1645, Count Maximilian von Trautmannsdorf, Emperor Ferdinand III's closest confidant, arrived at Münster as the head of an imperial delegation with plenipotentiary powers, ready to work for peace at almost any price. Sensing the weakness of the imperial position, the German Protestants, fully supported by the Swedes, demanded the free practice of Protestantism in the Catholic states, but not of Catholicism in the Protestant states, and restoration of the situation which had existed in 1618 when the war began. In mid-January, the head of the Spanish delegation, the Count of Peñaranda, gave a stirring speech on the need to bury past animosities and declared his country's willingness to recognize the independence of the Dutch, those, that is, living in the northern part of the Netherlands or Low Countries. Imperial plenipotentiary Trautmannsdorf offered Alsace to France, but the French negotiators, also sensing the imperial weakness, held out for the great German fortress of Breisach as well, which Emperor Ferdinand III soon conceded to them by secret instructions to Trautmannsdorf. At the end of April, the papal nuncio to the talks, Fabio Chigi, reported that most of the Catholic delegates at Münster were unwilling to resist the Protestant demands. Elector Maximilian of Bavaria, who had fought all through the 30 Years' War, supported Trautmannsdorf in yielding to a large extent to those demands. At the end of 1646, the Catholics at the peace conference, led by Troutmansdorf, finally gave up the Edict of Restitution and conceded to the Protestants all the church property they held in 1625. On January the 8th, 1647, preliminary articles of peace were signed by Spain and the Dutch Netherlands. After some bickering, they received final approval on February the 9th, 1648. They included permission for the Dutch of Zeeland to close the Scheldt River, ruining the great city of Antwerp, so often a victim of the 80-year war in the Low Countries. In March 1648, it was confirmed at Osnabrück that Germany would go back to its condition in 1624 with no return of confiscated Catholic properties. Protestants were given parity in the Imperial Diet, the Imperial Chamber Tribunal, and the Imperial Court Council. And Calvinists were for the first time explicitly recognized along with Lutherans. Emperor Ferdinand III salvaged only a permission to prescribe the religion of his own lands in Austria. On November 3, 1648, the Peace of Westphalia was adopted in its final form, the result of the work of both peace conferences. It was an epochal moment in the history of Christendom. The treaties included in the Peace of Westphalia were based on the assumption that Christendom was permanently cloven. They did not provide, as is so often thoughtlessly repeated, that the religion of the country was the religion of the ruler. They made no provision for the conversion of rulers. What they said was that all states Protestant in 1624 would remain so, and all states then Catholic would remain so. All hope or prospect of reunifying Christendom was openly and publicly abandoned. Sweden got most of the German Baltic coast and the territory of Bremen on the North Sea. France got Alsace-Lorraine, that apple of discord for the next 300 years. The independence of the Dutch Netherlands and of Switzerland was guaranteed. France and Sweden could continue to interfere in German affairs if they wished to do so. So in view of the utter exhaustion of Germany after this long and ruinous civil war, there was probably no alternative to this Catholic surrender. The last of the battle decisions of the religious wars had gone against the Catholics, as had so many others. Papal Nuncio Chigi issued a solemn protest against the Westphalia Statement, repeated twice in October 1648. Pope Innocent X waited 2 years before he published his protest against it in the brief Zelo Domus Dei. He did not condemn the whole treaty. It was too obviously necessary to end this dreadful internecine war. But he deplored the immense, unrecoverable, and irreparable loss to the church, not only of property, but above all, the right to practice the Catholic faith. Of the 850-year-old Holy Roman Empire, nothing was left but the name and a shell, and the authority of the emperors in their native Austria and attached Bohemia and part of Hungary. Protestant Germany no longer owed the emperor even a token obedience. The Protestant states of Germany had been confirmed as independent. They would never allow a Catholic emperor to guide or lead them. Austria continued to be a great power for 250 years, but only by virtue of its extending its rule eastward over the polyglot peoples of a multinational empire cut off from the majority of Germans. So meaningless did the imperial title become that when Napoleon Bonaparte decided he wanted it for himself in 1804, no one protested when he claimed himself Emperor of the French. Pope Pius VII then proceeded to ceremoniously hold the crown for this son of the bitterly anti-Catholic French Revolution, who lifted it from his hands and put it on his own head in a parody of the ancient ceremony whereby the Pope crowned the Holy Roman Emperor, one of the lowest points in the history of the papacy. It was a long way down from the unified Christendom of the turn of the 16th century when Queen Isabel saw the Catholic of Spain yet lived. Yet there were very many countries where the church still lived, and as always, she was reaching out to evangelize new peoples to replace those she had lost. In the British Isles, the church had been underground for a century in Great Britain and 40 years in Ireland. and the fatal destiny of Protestantism, with its plethora of separated churches and its absence of legitimate religious authority, was working itself out. King Charles I championed the Church of England, but he could not impose it upon Scotland, nor really upon Ireland, where despite having to accept its presence, the great majority of Irishmen remained Catholic. And even in England, he had faced fierce and growing hostility to his church on the part of the Puritans. There's good reason to believe that there were never a majority of the population of England. They were never. But an aggressive and resolute minority who were, as their like have done for both good and evil so many times in history, prevailing over less committed opponents. When in the 1640 elections were held for a second parliament in that year, not a man in England could have dreamed that this parliament, or rather part of it, would still be sitting no less than 19 years later, after having been in session continuously for 12 and a half years, and seen England rent asunder as badly as Christendom had been by the 30 Years' War. It is most aptly called the Long Parliament, by far the longest in English history. On November 13, 1640, the Long Parliament convened under the effective leadership of John Pym, perhaps the most skillful parliamentarian manipulator England ever saw. Members began at once to prepare a remonstrance against Charles I's policies during the 1630s, including both his taxes and his wars in Scotland. And the ministers who had advised him during that time, Thomas Wentworth, Lord Strafford, King Charles, able governor of Ireland, was impeached and confined by action of Pym within 8 days of Parliament's opening. Before the year was over, Archbishop of Canterbury William Lowood had also been impeached and confined. Lord Keeper Finch, facing similar action, fled to the Netherlands. And on December 21, the appropriately named Root and Branch Petition to abolish all bishops in England was introduced by a member from London and referred immediately by Pym to the Puritan-dominated religious committee. By January 1641, he had brought a bill to require meetings of Parliament every 3 years, whether the King wanted them or not, to a third reading, and the reluctant monarch signed it into law the next month. On February 1st, King Charles reprieved a Catholic priest named John Goodman from execution. There was a tremendous outcry from the Puritans demanding the strictest enforcement of the anti-Catholic laws. The more conservative House of Lords joined with the King in supporting Goodman's reprieve. But in April, Strafford was brought to trial before the same House of Lords. Pym had carefully prepared the prosecution, admitting that none of the individual charges against Strafford warranted the death penalty, but insisting that together they showed a pattern of treasonable action. Strafford was accused of planning to bring an Irish Catholic army to England when all he had said in the context of the bishops' wars in Scotland was that he could bring such an army to this kingdom, obviously meaning Scotland. Strafford defended himself so well, the House of Lords cut short the impeachment trial and it appeared ended. But John Pym was not so easily disposed of. Within 24 hours, he'd introduced a bill of attainder, that most savage of all forms of legislation, which the United States Constitution so rightly prohibits, by which a national legislature can vote to kill a man whom it deems a threat to the safety of the state. The extent of John Pym's control of the House of Commons was demonstrated by a stunning vote of 204-59 to kill Strafford. The House of Lords, bewildered and unnerved, and probably believing that the King would never allow Strafford to be sacrificed by signing the Bill of Attainder, voted 37-11 for it, the majority not voting. Crowds demonstrated in the streets for Strafford's execution. The King desperately sought counsel and was told by Bishop Williams of Lincoln that though the attainder was offensive to his private conscience, it could still be signed according to his public conscience. We heard that these days. Claiming to be convinced by this incredible argument for a double conscience, Charles signed the attainder. Just 2 days later, Strafford went to the scaffold, less than 2 months after his impeachment trial began. When John Pym wanted to kill a man, he lost no time about it and managed to make it appear a legal process. And so it had begun. But our time is up for today, so we're going to have to cut short our session. And we hope to have you back next week. God bless you all, and maybe even see you at St. Paul's this Sunday. God bless.